Our scripture reading this morning again is found in Matthew chapter 2. And pick up at verse 9 and read through verse 23. Now, this, I believe, at least to me, seems like one of the most mysterious aspects of the Christmas narrative about the birth and the early life of our Lord and Savior. And this has to do with Joseph being instructed to take Mary and the young child and to flee into Egypt. And of course, this is to escape the peril of Herod and Herod's irrational and insane jealousies, where he had exercised what we have come to refer to as the slaughter of the innocents. In verse 9 of the second chapter, we pick up with this, and this is after the visit of the wise men. And it says in verse 9, when they had heard the king, that is, when the wise men had heard the words of King Herod, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, the wise men departed in their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he had saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And Joseph arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. When we heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And Joseph came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. I want to draw your attention to one thing in particular in this lesson as we develop the thoughts surrounding these events as they unfold. And that is found back in verse 13. That when the Lord appeared to Joseph in that dream, when the angel appeared to Joseph in the dream, he gave him instruction to arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And we marvel about that Joseph, in each of the occasions when he had this dream, an angel revealed unto him these particular things about taking Mary to be his wife, that was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost, and now the angel appears unto him and impresses on his mind to take the young child and flee into Egypt. That Joseph did so without any hesitation whatsoever, as I had said previously, that if Joseph had any questions at all for further instruction from the Lord, he had no questions at all doubting or questioning the Word of God. But if he had any questions at all in the hows and the whereto's and any particulars about the instructions of the Lord, he was asking them while he was picking them up and laying them down on his way to Egypt. He immediately arose in the middle of the night and took the young child and the mother and fled. He wasted not a moment. And what I want to draw particular attention to is the exercise of faith that as the angel of the Lord speaks to him, he tells him to go into Egypt and to stay there until I bring thee word. Now, anytime we begin any project, anytime we begin a trip, business trip, vacation, anytime there is a sojourn, I believe that all of us, however much we like going and visiting other places, whether it's for vacation or business trips or whatever. It might be an exotic location. It might be a mundane location, just somewhere new, something interesting. We all always look forward to coming home, don't we? Whether we're going to be gone just a few days, or whether we're going to be like the Fain and be gone a whole month, whether we're going to just travel about here and there and go and do, we still look forward to coming home. We enjoy that concept and idea of coming home. But apparently Joseph did not question him how long. Nevertheless, the instruction was given. You are to arise immediately, you are to go, and you are to stay until I tell you to come back home again. Now, it reminds me of an experience in the life of Isaiah. If you go back in the life of Isaiah, and to me this is it's not real encouraging. But in the life of Isaiah, the Lord called upon Isaiah to come into the ministry and to testify. And in that, the Lord tells Isaiah that he says, listen, the people of Israel are not going to listen to you. They're not going to tear down their idols. They're not going to obey me. They're not going to worship me properly. But you are to go and to be a testimony of me among them and speak against the things they do. And Isaiah asked him, for how long, Lord? And the Lord spoke to Isaiah and he said, as long as I tell you to do these things. Now, in that occasion with Isaiah's life, there's a relationship to it for us in the ministry that we often understand. We don't know how long we're going to do this. I understand some men supposedly retire from the ministry after so many years and quit preaching. I've never known very many men, especially among us, have ever done that. Most of them just preach until they can't go anymore, well into their late 70s and 80s. But nevertheless, the idea is that there was a task to be done and that Isaiah was given instruction. And God burdened Isaiah, telling him, you're not going to meet with much prosperity. You're not going to have a happy ministry. You're not going to have a joyful ministry. And you're not going to persuade very many people. Nevertheless, you serve me and go and do what I tell you to do. Do it the way I instruct you to do it. And you do it until I tell you not to do it anymore. So, there's companion experience, companion principle here. Except with Joseph, there is a semblance of joy. He is fleeing to Egypt for refuge. He is fleeing to Egypt to sojourn there in order to escape the wrath, the vengeful hatred, and the murder that is going to be transpired in the coast of Bethlehem. And so Joseph does arise, but the theory or the principle is the same. The Lord has told him to arise, take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt, and stay there until I tell you to come home. And so Joseph does this without reluctance. Immediately he arises. Now there is a beauty and a majesty. There is a glory when God's children obey the word of God, take it at face value, heed it immediately. Now, do you think Joseph had questions? I think Joseph probably had a lot of questions. But again, he asked those questions while he was busy getting himself and the young child and the child's mother to Egypt. And the Lord provided for them. If we look back at this experience of the wise men, we are told that they entered into the house in verse 11, and what had to be surely, I think, a confusing experience for Mary, as well as for Joseph, but yet also a wonderful experience. The wise men came in, found the young child with his mother, and it says in the middle of the 11th verse, they fell down and worshipped him. Now, after all of the other events that have unfolded in the life of Jesus thus far, the experience of Mary being visited by the archangel Gabriel, the experience of Joseph being visited by the angel of God in a dream, the experience of Mary having gone and visited Elizabeth and having Elizabeth annunciate her as the mother of our Lord, then her visiting and actually having the birth of the Christ child and being visited by the shepherds who had been watching, keeping watch over their flock by night. All of these amazing and peculiar things, as well as the experience of Simeon in the temple when he took the child out of his mother's arms, lifted him up and exalted him and declared him to be the salvation of Israel and the glory of thy people. And then Anna right behind that. And then you see the wise men come along a little later. And so as then they meet here with Mary and with the child, This is yet another installment. This is another peculiar event. This is another wonderful, amazing thing that the Bible tells us that Mary pondered about. She took care to think about these things and what it meant. And I think indeed Mary was amazed at what she beheld as these unexpected, unannounced visitors appeared and gave some very opulent gifts. The Scripture says that after they had worshipped Him, they opened their treasures and presented unto Him gifts of gold, of frankincense, and of myrrh. I'm sure you've heard it said previously that these were very valuable commodities. These were very, very valuable gifts. Gold, obviously, is still cherished today. And frankincense and myrrh, likewise, were commodities of great expense and had great value. And one of the beauties is in the barter system, as Joseph was told to take the young child and his mother Mary, he could take this gold and frankincense and myrrh, easily travel with them to Egypt to provide for their expenses. And it's largely understood that's why the God instructed for these opulent gifts to be given. And why the wise men came out of their great abundance and out of their charity, that as they worshipped the Christ child, they bestowed upon Him kingly gifts that were to provide for His sojourn that was to be taking place in the land of Egypt. Now, whenever we then see that Joseph heeds the word of God, it says plainly in verse 14 that he arose, he took the young child, the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be spoken by the Lord, of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, that expression is important to us this morning, out of Egypt. That quotation comes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And it is a prophecy about Jesus. There are three prophecies about the birth of Jesus, two of them right here in this same narrative, and then also the one in reference to Bethlehem, that are peculiar to us. You and I look at the Christmas narrative. We look at the entire story of the life of Christ, His birth, and the pageantry and the majesty. We think about the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and the livestock, and we think about Simeon and Anna and all the beauty of the temple and all of these other things surrounding the birth of our Lord. But there were three prophecies spoken about Jesus that to the observers of the time must have been somewhat confusing. There's a prophecy that says He would be born in Bethlehem, which is down in Judea in the southern part of Israel, but yet He would be called a Nazarene, and Nazareth is up in Galilee in the northern part of Israel. And then this peculiar and strange reference in Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt have I called my son. And you take these three pieces of the puzzle, and this is where you have to be so careful now when you're beginning to deal with prophecy and the understanding of prophecy. The Lord worked this tapestry together in the life and in the birth of Christ in such a way that we see the beautiful story, we grasp the narrative of the Christmas story, and we know these miraculous events unfolded, and each prophecy became fulfilled in its time just as it was supposed to. It would be very difficult for an observer of the prophecy to sit there and imagine and thinking on these three things and say, how in the world is this child supposed to be born way down there in Bethlehem, and yet he's going to be called a Nazarene from Galilee, and yet it says he came from Egypt, which is on another continent entirely. And in the observers of the time, I'm sure there was a lot of confusion about that. But we look at the majesty of God's providence. We look at the way that God unfolds and develops these things. And we need to remember that, beloved, while the Lord was looking, while God the Father was looking after the life of Christ, and understanding there was a peril. We can go back to that 91st Psalm. God did indeed give His angels charge over the life of Christ to protect Him, lest at any time He should dash His foot against a stone. That is true. And along in that 91st Psalm, it speaks to all the perils of life that He may encounter and how the angels have a great charge over Him. In this particular case, we do know that angels played a role, didn't they? Angels warned Joseph to arise and take this child and flee. We know that Joseph was a faithful, godly, virtuous man who the Lord had put in this position, who heeded His word, faithfully obeyed Him, was virtuous in his reverence for God, and Mary, his faithful wife and companion, who also happened to be the mother of our Lord, who likewise was virtuous and faithful and devoted. And God used Joseph in an amazing way. And Joseph did indeed deliver Christ, the infant child, out of great peril and certain death. So this expression, out of Egypt, must mean something to us. In Hosea 11:1, as the scripture is presented, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And of course it is a prophecy about the Messiah. It's a messianic prophecy regarding Christ. Now when you go back through the rest of the narrative of the Old Testament, out of Egypt, the expression out of Egypt appears about 203 times in the Old Testament. And every single one of those 203 references goes back ultimately to the idea of God delivering the Hebrews out of the land of Egypt. And it tells us, reminds us about the narrative of God's grace, His love, His mercy, redemption, deliverance, forgiveness, forbearance, salvation. All of it points to that. And so the idea of out of Egypt is an expression of deliverance. It is an expression of salvation. And we need to remember those lessons of how God utilized Moses and Aaron and Joshua to deliver the children of the Hebrews out of the land of Egypt, ultimately into the land of promise. So that expression, out of Egypt, immediately ought to remind us that at least in some occasions, Egypt was a refuge. But when God delivered the Hebrews out of Egypt, it wasn't a refuge, it was a prison. They were slaves in a foreign land. They were sojourners in a foreign land, and God sought them to bring unto the land of their own, and God did that. And so the expression is one of happiness and joy. The idea that my son is called out of Egypt is the idea of deliverance and salvation, that indeed God has preserved His purpose among His people. Now, Egypt is not always a refuge. Early in his life, Abraham went down into Egypt. There was a famine in the land. Abraham went into Egypt, and he indeed found a refuge there. There was food in Egypt. Abraham went back. Then we find that in the 26th chapter of Genesis, there was a famine in the land, and Isaac, Abraham's son, sought to go to Egypt. The Lord told him no, and put barriers up and told him, "You are not to go to the land of Egypt. I will provide for you in this land." And so in that occasion, Egypt was sealed off and closed off. It was not a refuge. Isaac was not allowed to go. And then later on, we get into the story of Jacob, and then ultimately into the story of Joseph. And remember, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he was taken down into Egypt, was sold into Potiphar's house, and the very end of a very long narrative is that ultimately that's how the Hebrew people, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, came to be dwelling in the land of Egypt. Egypt was a refuge to them for a period of time, because remember, there was a famine also, but it turned against them. It was not to be a permanent dwelling. And it is important for us that when God spoke to Joseph, He said, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, go into Egypt and stay there until I tell you to come back home. But do not go to Egypt and think that you're going to live there the rest of your life." And so as Joseph went, he went in uncertainty. The Lord knew exactly how long Jesus would be in the land of Egypt. He knew exactly to the day when it would be that He would give the instruction for Joseph to come back. But He withheld that from Joseph. Beloved, we don't need that kind of information if we have faith. If we're willing to heed and wait on the providence of the Lord. Now, when did Joseph and Jesus and Mary come back? I suspect that they came back from the land of Egypt about the same time the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh played out. Now, Joseph may have done something to be gainfully employed while he was in Egypt. We don't know. We don't know how long he was there. You know, there's a beautiful... It's not scriptural now. I don't have chapter and verse for it. But there is a beautiful tradition in the Eastern Orthodox Church that tells us that Jesus was in Egypt for about 2.5 years. And the reference they get that from is that they look at the public ministry of Jesus. They go back and look at the time in which Jesus was baptized of John the Baptist until he was crucified in Jerusalem. And that was about a 2.5 year period, about 30 months. And they have carried that tradition forward, and through some various teachings that have been handed down through the generations, it is their teaching largely and understood that Jesus was 2 years old when he went to Egypt, and he was there for 2.5 years. Well, I'll just tell you again, be careful with that now, because we just don't have chapter and verse. The Bible doesn't say that. But it is a beautiful thing to imagine that it was for a little period of time, that Jesus was not a grown man when he came back from Egypt, and they weren't down there for just 3 or 4 weeks either. There was a period of time in which Jesus was in a refuge prepared for him by the Father, that Jesus was sent into a sanctuary, a sojourn of a sanctuary, to deliver him from the hand of Herod, and he was done so at the hand of God, at the preparations of God. Imagine how much effort it took on God's part to bring those wise men and to bring those gifts and to prepare the angels and to prepare the land of Egypt, where it was welcoming and hospitable for Joseph and Mary as Hebrews to come into the land of Egypt. Nevertheless, they apparently were received gladly and happily, and Jesus dwelt there for a period of time. And I can't dispute that. I can't say he was there longer or shorter than 2.5 years. I just tell you, handle it carefully, because we don't have chapter and verse. But it sounds good, doesn't it? It fits well to imagine that in a mirror of his public ministry, 2.5 years, in which Jesus performed miracles and preached to the multitudes, that he spent in the dawning of his life, in his infancy, a similar amount of period of time in the refuge and the sanctuary of the hand of his own Heavenly Father, spared from all the perils, the heartache, the sorrow, the misery, and the death that would befall Bethlehem. Now look with me for just a moment more particularly at what Herod did. And you know, I do understand that this is not a happy part of the Christmas story. This is not a happy part of the narrative of Christ's life. But it is a historical event. And there is a cathedral at Bethlehem now in the catacombs where these children were buried by the thousands. The Scripture says in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2 that when Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceeding wroth. Now remember that it says the wise men had been warned of God in a dream also to avoid Herod, that they knew there was bloodlust, that God knew that Herod would desire to destroy the Christ child. And remember that Herod was full of hubris, he was full of pride, he was full of ambition. We also know that he was insecure. To imagine this 2-year-old child was a threat to his throne. And yet, nevertheless, not only was he willing to seek out and to try to destroy this child, he even goes to the point of where he is willing to destroy every single child, male and female, every single child of about the same age through a huge geographical area of Judea. Now, beloved, that is just obsessed. It's a sickness. When there is a bloodlust and a hatred and a lust for murder, such to the degree that Herod exercised in this Scripture, what we find is that Herod had worldly ambitions and he didn't have heavenly perceptions. He didn't understand a thing about what the birth of the Christ child ultimately meant. Jesus was absolutely zero threat to the throne of Herod. But you're dealing with insecure people. You're dealing with unstable people. You're dealing with people so obsessed with their own power and with their own station in life and their own positions of authority that they're blinded by everything else that's rational and reasonable. So it said, Herod, when he realized the wise men were not returning unto him, became exceedingly wroth. And he sent for and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts, that is, all the areas round about. I've heard it said, related to us, was he went into the city of Bethlehem, destroyed every child there that was 2 years old and younger, and then went and destroyed what would be the equivalent of looking like going out through the county. All the areas around Bethlehem. It says that they destroyed these children, 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men, and that there was a prophecy in Jeremiah regarding this, in Jeremiah 31. And it says in verse 18, in Ramah, there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are not. Now, as we think about this, the reason that Rachel is mentioned here is that this is where Rachel died, at Bethlehem. If you remember, and this does fit in for just a moment, so bear with me. We look at the life of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. Remember that Rachel and Leah were the sisters that Jacob married, and Rachel was the one that Jacob loved very dearly. And Rachel had a son, and his name was Joseph. Well, Rachel also had a second son, the 12th son of Jacob, and his name was Benjamin. And Rachel died in childbirth. As Benjamin was born in Bethlehem, Rachel died. And the Scripture tells us that Jacob buried her there at Bethlehem. And so there was sorrow in the idea that Rachel indeed finally had a second child. She had born Joseph, and then she died in childbirth with Benjamin. And then the mother was grieving. Mother has died. And so Benjamin never knew his mother. The 12th son of Jacob never knew his mother. And so it speaks here about that idea of the sorrow that Rachel would have as a mother in dying in childbirth. But it also speaks to Rachel as bearing the burdens of all mothers that have had children that have been taken from them. And so the prophecy of Jeremiah speaks about the idea of lamentation and weeping and grieving, and that the mothers could not be comforted, primarily because of the senseless violence taken against these innocents. And so historically, we have come to call it this event the slaughter of the innocents. Then it parallels another event in history. We go back to the life of Moses. And if you remember, what did Pharaoh say whenever the Hebrews were becoming strong and numerous? And he said to the midwives that they were to destroy the children of the Hebrews, that they were to drown them in the river. And Moses was taken and spared, and his mother made for him that ark of bulrushes and pitched it within and without with pitch and set him in the reeds of the river. And then it was Pharaoh's daughter that discovered him. Remember the narrative? There was a whole generation of children there, the age of Moses, of the Hebrew children, who were also slaughtered. All of them drowned in the Nile River, drowned in the river deltas in Egypt. So here you have in the life of Jesus a similar parallel, a great travesty, a horrible crime, surely, in which you have this insane king that is so obsessed with his own power and so obsessed with his own humanity and frailty that he goes after all of these two-year-old children as if they were his vilest enemies. God provided a refuge for his son. Again, we go back to Psalm 91, the perils of life, the potentials by which a young man might die. We go back to the narrative in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness and where Satan misquotes the scripture to him. Nevertheless, we understand that God provided here and God set this position of Egypt, this place, this refuge for him. And that God used Joseph and Mary in a mighty way to take the child out of the midst of this peril. Now for us, the slaughter of the innocents is a terrible thing we really don't want to think much about. To us, it taints the beauty and the pageantry of the Christmas story. But love, nevertheless, is a historical reality. Even in Bethlehem today, in the Christmas season, I won't say they celebrate it, but they do observe it. That many of the pilgrims and sojourners that go to Bethlehem for Christmas, to go there to the Church of the Nativity and to visit these other things, also go and visit the church, the sanctuary where the slaughter of the innocents took place. And they commemorate the great sin that Herod had committed and brought to pass against these people. But out of the midst of that, you look at the marvel and the majesty. And we have to appreciate the depth of the depravity and the depth of the sin and the blood that was shed in order then to appreciate the idea that God says, out of Egypt have I called my son. That God prepared Egypt as a sojourning sanctuary for Jesus to escape this. And then he used Joseph in the beauty to deliver him safely. And for however long they were there, and I know it's, we kind of joke about it, but seriously, they were there as long as the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh held out, whether it was 6 months, 18 months, 2 years, and I personally just like the idea of the 30 months, the 2.5 years that they were there. Nevertheless, what we find is that when you look at the scene of Bethlehem after Jesus is gone, and you imagine, try to imagine, by the thousands, the mothers grieving and lamenting, weeping over their children, the senseless murder, the senseless bloodshed. And you know, it made no good reasoning whatsoever for Herod to do that. But beloved, sin and depravity and wickedness lead men to do, ungodly men to do things that don't make sense. And as the voice of lamentation is heard, weeping and grieving, we have this contrast where out of Egypt shows us the deliverance of God, the salvation that He has prepared, and His providence in delivering His children into it. And so He speaks to us there in Hosea 11:1, and He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and I have called my son out of Egypt. And it's yet another instruction to us about the power and the majesty of God and His providence and how the Lord can use His mercy and His grace, His love, how He can bring to pass in His sovereignty events to unfold to deliver us from even the most terrible of all circumstances. We look at the slaughter of the innocents and we imagine the cost of sin and iniquity. Ultimately, the penalty of sin is death. And we look and see that instead of that, what we see is the life of Christ Jesus. And so it is a beautiful thing to us that the Lord would say this to Jesus. Then my son will indeed be born in Bethlehem. He shall be called a Nazarene, but I have called him out of Egypt. All of those fit in the life of Jesus in this beautiful tapestry where we see that the Lord will spare nothing, moving heaven and earth as necessary to provide and deliver, making not only a refuge for His children, but ultimately delivering our very salvation and our final deliverance with Him in the face of heaven and immortal glory. God bless you to rejoice that we've got this little object lesson in the life of Jesus. To me, it really is a mysterious event in His life, in the early life of Jesus, of why God would use the place of Egypt as He did. Nevertheless, God did. And in that is a lesson that God provides for us a refuge as well. May we have the faith of Joseph. May we have the virtue of Mary. And may we indeed have the providence of God to overshadow us every step and every day of our lives. God bless you. May you indeed have a very, very Merry Christmas in this season.